Mark chapter 16, if you're visiting with us this morning, we want to welcome you to Lakewood Bible Chapel. Again, Mark 16, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8, our last exposition of this marvelous gospel account. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord be blessed by the reading of his word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we have reached the conclusion, which also just happens to be the climax, the pinnacle of this wonderful account of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the past couple of years, we've been with our Lord and his disciples on a weekly journey, which has seen the ups and downs, the highs and lows of our Lord's traveling throughout all of the land of Israel. We've seen him bursting onto the scene, being baptized by John in the Jordan. We've seen the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending upon him. We've heard the voice from the Father in heaven bearing testimony right from the start. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." We were with the Lord as he went about the region preaching and teaching on the kingdom, commanding everyone to repent and to believe in the gospel of God. We were there when he was tempted in the wilderness as he went into Galilee calling his disciples. We've followed him as he's cleansed lepers, as he's given sight to the blind, ears to the deaf, legs to the lame. We've seen the declaration and demonstration of the power given him by the Father. He forgave sins. He proved that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He had both the ability and the authority to say things like, "All sins will be forgiven the children of men, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." He had not only the ability to make that claim, but as we know, the authority to then enforce it. As the scriptures say, the Father had given all judgment to the Son. Mark has testified repeatedly of Jesus displaying this divine authority and this supreme power in both the natural and spiritual realms, as he plundered the house of the strong man, Satan, as he cast out unclean spirit from these young and old men and women, children who had been in bondage to these rulers, to these authorities, to the cosmic powers of this present darkness. As he walked this earth, which he spoke into existence, this earth which was still under the authority of his word, as he calmed the storms, as he spoke to the raging wind, the violent sea, saying, "Peace, be still," causing that water to be as smooth as glass. That same water he would then walk on top of, much to the amazement of his disciples who were learning that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God in human form. We've also seen his compassion, haven't we? We've seen him feed the multitudes, thousands upon thousands of men and women and children, from just a few loaves and fish. He's displayed his kindness toward little children. He giving us the picture of what true faith looks like, saying, let them come to me, even delivering them from death and demonic possession. We've seen his mercy toward women, both Jewish and Gentile women. We've been with him as he called not those who are well, but those who are sick, those who are in need of a physician. We've seen him call fishermen and tax collectors to salvation and discipleship. We've seen him in the company of publicans and prostitutes, the outcast, the sick, the poor, the needy, those who are deemed unworthy or undeserving of experiencing the love of their Creator. We've seen him call sinners to salvation, reconciliation to God. We've been with him as he was rejected by his own people, first in Nazareth, then Capernaum, finally in Jerusalem. As he was spurned by the representatives of those whom he came to save, spurned by the representatives of the nation of Israel, as they sought from the early stages of his ministry to counsel together how they might destroy him. They wanted to destroy him right from the start. We've seen their repeated attempts to discredit his teachings, to defame his character, to demonize his works and the works of the Holy Spirit. We've seen him in anguish. We've seen him betrayed. We've seen him abandoned. We've seen him denied by those who are closest to him. We've seen him mocked. We've seen him berated. We've seen him blasphemed and condemned to death. We've seen him stricken, smitten, spit upon, scourged. We've seen him crucified, killed, separated from his Father as he bore the transgression and the punishment of those same sinners mentioned earlier. And we've seen him breathe his last. We've seen his lifeless body taken down from that cross, prepared for burial. We've seen him with a rich man in his death. We've seen the tomb readied, the entrance sealed. We've seen the Passover end, the Sabbath begin, and as the greatest and final sin-atoning sacrifice had been slaughtered, as the perfect Lamb of God had been slain. And now, already this morning in our scripture reading, we've seen that the grave could not hold him. He was no longer in that tomb, for he had risen. And that's what we're going to spend our time considering together this morning in our final study in the Gospel of Mark, here in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, which will inevitably lead to some saying, wait a minute here, my Bible goes to 20. You're forgetting about an entire paragraph of text to cover, to which I would reply, no. No, we're not forgetting anything. We remain steadfast in our commitment to cover every paragraph, every sentence, every word, and sometimes every letter of whatever book we happen to be going through at the time. We remain steadfast in our systematic approach to exposit the Word of God for the building up and strengthening of this congregation, but there will be no exposition of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And rather than ending our time together with an explanation of why this is the case, I want to take about 10 or 15 minutes here up front explaining why we don't believe it would be appropriate for us to include these texts in our study. None of the elders of this church, including me, believe that what is known as the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark actually came from the hand of Mark. Speaking for myself, I believe that the words contained in verses 9 through 20 were the addition of some overzealous scribe in order to compensate or bring closure to an abrupt conclusion of what we just read in verses 1 through 8. The ladies come, they bring spices, they see the open tomb, they see the angel sitting in there, he tells them not to be afraid, Jesus is risen. They end up being afraid anyhow, they turn tail and run out of there faster than you can say Melchizedek. Then it just ends. The book just ends. No appearance of Jesus. No further instructions, no charges to feed his sheep, no great commission or next steps, no inviting Thomas to touch his nail-pierced hands or his side, no more mention of Peter and the 12, no fishing boats, massive hauls. We don't get any of that in Mark, just the account of these women. and they're fleeing from the tomb. And this ending, they were afraid. Well, that just doesn't sit well with some people today. They need more closure than that. And folks back in the early centuries felt the same way. This can't be how it ends. This can't possibly be how this gospel ends. We have to tie this thing up somehow. And again, I believe this was the case of some overzealous scribe, perhaps a well-meaning scribe, but by his little addition here, he's caused quite a controversy throughout the history of the church, even in recent times. Do we include this ending? One of several additional endings that were floating around at this time, by the way. Do we include this one or not? If we include it, do we put it in brackets, like you probably see in most of your Bibles here today? Do we add a footnote? Do we glean any essential truths from it? Are there truths worth basing our distinctives on, or in some cases, entire denominations and movements on? Do we even preach it as a part of God's authorized and inspired part of the canon? Well, some have said yes. We would say no. But rather than just not do it and move on to the next series, we felt it would be appropriate to inform you on why this is the case. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. This isn't lecture hour, you know, and we have a lot to get to this morning. So let me just tell you in four quick points why next week's text will not be verses 9 through 20. Then we can move on to what I believe is the authentic and inspired ending of the gospel of Mark, okay? First of all, these final verses, 9 through 20, were not found in what we consider to be the best, most reliable, and oldest manuscripts. We don't have the first autographs or the original documents written by the first and only authors of Scripture. Regardless of what translation you came in here with today, we don't have the original parchment papers or papyrus from which these Bibles are based on. What we have are copies, and they're carefully preserved copies of those documents, which go all the way back to the second century with men like Clement of Alexandria and Origen, mid-second century guys. Now, we have thousands and thousands of these copies available in some form or fashion. There's over 5,000 copies in the original Greek. Some of them are in complete book form. Some are in large chunks, others just the size of postage stamps. But they're all pieced together and matched up with really remarkable precision, consistency. In fact, Greek scholar A.T. Robinson places the transmission rate at 99.9% accurate, believing that only a thousandth part of the New Testament text was of any real concern. That's 99.9%. That's pretty good, right? You say, well, what about the 0.01%? I thought this was absolutely perfect. And I would say it is. That's perfectly accurate and perfectly trustworthy. Even as New Testament critic Bart Ehrman writes, most of the changes found in our early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with ideology or theology. In other words, they're inconsequential changes. The two most important and reliable manuscripts available are the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. These, along with hundreds of other ancient manuscripts, do not include verses 9 through 20, nor do the men referenced earlier. Clement, Origen, even Eusebius and Jerome from the 3rd and 4th centuries, these church fathers, even early as one generation removed from the apostles themselves, none of them show any awareness or lend any credence to the existence or authenticity of these verses 9 through 20. They weren't considered authentic when these guys were teaching the doctrines passed down by the church, and we don't feel they are authentic this morning. However, there are some other manuscripts which came along at a later date in the medieval times which do in fact include verses 9 through 20. Since we're dealing with copies of copies here, copies who agree on the overwhelming amount of Scripture, by the way, the question is, which copy is more reliable? Now, it's important to note, again, the Bible you have in your hand is likely an extremely accurate and reliable translation, unless it's some paraphrase like the Message or the Living Bible or has the additional books of the Apocrypha. We all hold in our hands the absolutely perfect and absolutely complete 100% portion of the Word of God. It's not missing anything necessary for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not missing anything that is profitable for teaching or reproof or correction or training in righteousness. The issue here is not whether we have less of God's Word than necessary. We have the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God in our hands, and it can be trusted with our eternal soul. The issue here is, do we have 100% of the text or do we have 101% of the text? That 1% being the extra scribal additions that weren't part of the original manuscripts, which have been identified and removed along the way. Which I believe is the case here in verses 9 through 20. And that's the first reason we will not be preaching from it. Beyond these verses of this longer ending here, but not being a part of the oldest and most reliable translation or the manuscripts available, they're full of literary inconsistencies. Let me show you what I mean here. First of all, of the 34 words contained in verses 9 through 20, almost a third of these words are words that aren't contained anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. 9 of the 34 words weren't used by Mark in the previous 15 chapters. That's a huge percentage when we consider the Gospel of Mark contains almost 15,000 words. All of a sudden here in this last little bit, he decides to use 9 new ones? That doesn't make sense. Besides this, there's an obvious switch in the stylistic features from these verses and the rest of the book. It just doesn't jive with the rest of Mark and the Markan style. This is not how he writes. Plus, there are also noticeable indicators which show this was a later addition. Look at verses 8 to verse 9, for example. Verse 8, Mark writes, "And they, the women, went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Verse 9, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." It starts out with "he," though Mark had concluded verse 8 with the women fleeing, which breaks the flow of the context, and that's uncharacteristic of Mark here. But beginning this introduction with "he," but yet in verse 9, he does the opposite with Mary Magdalene. Do you see that? All of a sudden, we see Mary is identified by her city, Magdala, as well as the one from whom he cast out 7 demons. Why in the world would Mark have to reintroduce her at the end of this verse if he'd already referenced her in the same pen strokes of chapter 15, verses 40 and 47, and just a few verses earlier in chapter 16, verse 1? I heard an illustration. That would be like you inviting me over to dinner, me and my brother. And we have this great conversation, and we're just walking out the door, and I look to you and I say, "Oh, by the way, this is my brother Frank. He lives in Inglewood, and he works in car insurance." Why would I introduce you if we've just been talking for this whole time? It's the same here with this reintroduction of Mary Magdalene. It doesn't make sense. The flow is lost. The literary inconsistencies are the second reason why there will be no exposition, verses 9 through 20. Another big reason why we're not going to dive into this text comes in its questionable and frankly unnecessary and unhelpful teachings. First of all, there's huge potential for misinterpreting Jesus as teaching baptismal regeneration in verse 16. It says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." Well, we know that's not the case. You don't get saved by baptism. That's a heretical doctrine. But that's not my biggest concern, because you can explain that away by saying it's true. Whoever believes is saved whether you're baptized or not. There's really not any false teaching there when you dive into it. My concern and my issues come in verse 17 and 18. Here are the characteristics of those who believe. These are the signs that will accompany. They will speak in new tongues, pick up snakes with their hands, and drink poison, and it won't hurt them. Some of these things were, in fact, manifested through the apostles in the early church. They did speak in tongue, actual languages, by the way. And Paul did get bit by a snake and live at the end of Acts chapter 28. But there are no evidences and no examples in the whole New Testament that says that believers will be immune to drinking deadly poison. This kind of unnecessary addition sets folks up to start bizarre cultish religions where they think handling in snakes and talking in gibberish is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But in reality, it adds no real value to the Christian life. All it does is place an overemphasis on secondary doctrines and potentially leads people astray who listen to them. Drinking deadly poison? Okay, you go first. Yes. And if you say that that was for the apostles only, then you can take your snakes and your tongues out of here. You don't get to pick and choose. Ultimately, what these verses 9 through 20 are, in my judgment, are an attempt to bring closure to this abrupt ending of Mark. Again, people don't like how it ends in fear. They were afraid. It doesn't sit right. I will admit, it does seem abrupt, which is why if I were to take any alternate position, it would be that the original autograph, the original parchment papyrus, parchment or papyrus that Mark wrote it down on was damaged or lost, or maybe he was killed before he could finish it, or Peter was killed, who he was getting his information from, but nobody knows that. That's speculation. That's not helpful. But I'm not content with what appears to be an ending added by some overzealous scribe, well-meaning or not, because it doesn't fit. It certainly doesn't seem authentic to me, which is why it will not be included in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Now, having said that, that's my conviction. God forgive me if I'm wrong. I'm not passing judgment on anyone if they have a different conviction. I'm not infallible. Believe me, there have been plenty of reputable authors and theologians and pastors throughout history, some of which I love, by the way, who have a different viewpoint on the authenticity of these verses. So please don't take this is my calling out anyone or condemning you for believing these words to be inspired. It very well could be. But the evidence would strongly suggest otherwise. We just thought you deserved to hear why an in-depth teaching on them wouldn't be coming from this pulpit or this study of the Gospel of Mark. We may dive into it in a separate study sometime, but in the meantime, I put some very helpful links on the back of your outline there, from both sides, by the way, which will be very helpful for you to dig into later. I would encourage you to do that, by the way. It's pretty fascinating. Now that we're finished with the Sunday morning equivalent of a cold shower, let's get heated back up again looking at what we all agree to be authentic and the original work of Mark as he closes out this wonderful testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take some time to look at the events immediately following the resurrection from the other accounts, but this morning I'd ask you to look with me again at verse 1, where again we meet these faithful witnesses, these women whom we've seen both at the cross as well as the tomb last week. Mark writes, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go anoint him." First, you'll notice that Mark says, "When the Sabbath had passed." When the Sabbath had passed, they went out and bought spices. The Sabbath would have been over at 6 o'clock p.m. on Saturday night. And you can bet they were at that shop right on the button to pick up the needed supplies. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, the Nicodemus there, had already prepared the body for burial. They had already bought the myrrh and the aloe and the spices for the initial phase. But these women, they came back on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, which is 3 days after Jesus died. Part of Friday, part of Saturday, and now part of Sunday. 3 days at sunrise. These ladies come to further anoint the body and really to cover up the smell that would have been exceedingly apparent to anyone who happened to pass by. Even in his death, they sought to honor their Lord. Now, remember, these ladies have been on a roller coaster of emotions here. Remember, they didn't just show up at the cross on Friday. They knew Jesus. They followed Jesus. Some of their sons were disciples, later apostles of Jesus. Mary, the mother of James the younger, Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. But a big reason for the second trip to the tomb was not only to honor the Lord, but to go through the mourning process. They were devastated. Their Lord had been killed. They had seen his body. They had seen the tomb. They couldn't wait to get back to display their devotion, even to the lifeless corpse of their Lord. But they've got a big problem here, don't they? They've got a huge obstacle to overcome. You could see it in verse 3. As they say to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" There were no men around. Remember, the disciples had fled. The shepherd was struck. The sheep had scattered. Sure, the Jews sent some guards there to watch over the tomb, but those guys weren't going to help. They couldn't depend on these guards. So who's going to roll away the stone? The stone, which Mark goes out of his way at the end of verse 4 to say, was very large. It was megas, mega, huge. Several hundred pounds easily. Who's going to roll this thing back? Well, at the beginning of verse 4, Mark says this didn't prove to be an issue after all, as it had already been rolled back, already been removed from the entrance. Imagine they're walking up to this scene. What's going on here? Did someone beat us to this anointed? Did the disciples finally get some guts and show up here? Did one of the 12 come to show up this morning before we did? No. Someone else was there, wasn't he? Mark says in verse 5, these women went into the tomb. Entering in, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed. This is the same young man Matthew references in his conclusion of his gospel. He also tells us who the man is, where he came from, who rolled back the stone, and what happened to those guards. He says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled, became like dead men." This was an angel. An angel come from heaven, literally a messenger from heaven. And these women had a similar reaction to anyone else who would find themselves in the with a personal encounter with an angel here. Sure, they didn't faint like the guards did, but they were certainly alarmed. They were amazed. They were awestruck. This is better translated, terrified. They were terrified. Coming face to face with an angel of the Lord is no trivial thing. This usually involves people falling flat on their faces because they're so terrified. We like to make angels into these little nice, sweet-looking little chubby babies with wings. They're naked for some reason. I don't know what the fascination is. Either that or they have nice, long, blonde, flowing hair, brilliant smiles with hairdos and fashion sense from the 1980s. I don't know what it is. But that's not how angels are. In reality, angels are like nothing we've ever seen before. They're stunningly magnificent. And this angel was magnificent. Mark says he was sitting down, glowing, radiating like lightning, like snow. Matthew says, from being in the presence of our Lord, he was frightening, yet no doubt majestic and beautiful. Look at the message he gives them. He says, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed." Yeah, easy for you to say. "Don't be alarmed," he says. "Don't be terrified. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. I know why you're here. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. You're looking for your Lord. You're looking for the body of your Lord, the body you saw crucified, the body you saw taken down and cleaned off by Joseph, the body you saw wrapped in linen shrouds, the body you saw prepared with the spices and aloe brought by Nicodemus, the body that you saw them carry into this brand spanking new tomb. You're looking for the tangible and physical body of Jesus of Nazareth. But guess what? He's not here." He, referring to the body, is not here. Why? He has risen. The body has risen. And then to take it even a step further, the angel says, "Look right here. Don't you see the place where they laid him? He's not there. The body's not there." Now, why the emphasis here? Why is this so critical for us to understand? Why the emphasis here by Mark on the message of this messenger? Because it shows us that this was indeed a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just his spirit. The stone was not rolled away by this angel so that the body could come out of the tomb, but the stone was rolled away by God so that the woman could go into the tomb and see that the physical body of their Lord was no longer there. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. And it was at that moment that the body of Jesus of Nazareth, now indwelled with his spirit, reunited with his spirit, walked out of that sealed tomb, a risen, living, triumphant Savior, having conquered sin and death. And that's what this angel says to these women, who at this point are just hanging on for the next dip of that roller coaster ride and are petrified. But again, the angel seeks to reassure them, right? He says, look, go tell his disciples and Peter, the one who denied him three times just days before, by the way, and go tell those guys that he's going before them to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He's saying, listen, Jesus told you he was going to rise 3 days later. He told the disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, where I will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death. They will deliver me over to the Gentiles. They will mock me, spit on me, flog me. They will kill me. But after 3 days, I will rise. He told them multiple times, three in Mark alone, yet it didn't seem to sink in. All these people were still in denial that their long-awaited Messiah was going to be killed. Remember, they wanted the kingdom now. Nobody expected a crucified Savior. That's why these women were still mourning and the disciples were nowhere to be found at this point. Nobody expected him to be treated the way that he was, or killed or buried. They thought they were hanging on for some point where he would rise up, he would conquer Rome, he would reestablish proper worship at the temple, he would usher in his kingdom where they could rule at his right hand and his left hand and everything would be great. But boy, were they mistaken. He was killed brutally, by the way. It wasn't just firing squad here. He was savagely beaten and murdered, killed. This is their Savior. This is our Savior. But now the angel says, he's not here. His physical body went into the tomb lifeless, completely and totally dead. And his physical body was made alive. His spirit returned to that same body. And he walked right out of that tomb. And he'll see you guys in Galilee, just like he told you. And the next totally understandable, totally relatable reaction of these women is given in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They fled from the tomb. They're trembling, they're shaking, they're astonished, amazed, astounded, bewildered at what they had just seen and heard. Matthew includes that mixed in with this fear was also joy. We'll see why next week. They had heard the testimony of this messenger, obviously sent from God, and Mark says they left that place, said nothing to anyone. They made a beeline for his disciples, not letting anything get in their way, and that's where we'll pick up with the other accounts next week. Now, I happen to think this is a perfect ending to the Gospel of Mark. And here's why. First of all, it's totally in line with what we've come to expect from Mark. It's fast-paced. How many times in this account have we heard the word immediately, over and over and over? It's concise, it's precise, it's intentional, it's right to the point without a lot of extra details. Think of when we began the study. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2 and 3, Isaiah prophesied one would appear in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord and making his path straight. In comes John in verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Here's how John looked, here's how John dressed, here's what he said, here's what he did. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That same Spirit then drives the beloved Son into the wilderness where he is tempted by Satan 40 days and 40 nights. Next thing you know, boom. Year two of his earthly ministry, he comes preaching and teaching in Galilee. All that there, 15 verses, that's the first year of his ministry. It took Luke 7 chapters to get to that point. 7 chapters. And here he is, Mark, 15 verses, concise, precise, intent. No record of John the Baptist, his being born, no genealogy of Jesus from Mary's side, none from Joseph's side, no lineage, no birth account, no stable, no manger, no king who wanted to kill him, no flight to Egypt, no wise men, no going back to Nazareth, no account of his growing in wisdom or being left behind in Jerusalem as a little boy teaching in the temple. No, here's my one-line introduction. Here's John, here's Jesus, the Son and servant of God, here's the baptism, and here's what he did for the next couple years. Here's how he lived, here's how he died, here's how he was buried, and here's an angel confirming that God did in fact raise him from the dead. That's Mark. That's classic and authentic Mark. So we shouldn't be surprised that his ending is just as concise and precise as the beginning. Who cares that it ends with some frightened women? Can you blame them? I was walking out of LBC, Littleton, where I prepare these messages, and it was Thursday night. It was dark. I was the only one there. I'm walking out of the outside to my truck, and I hear this sound. It sounds like a young kid or a woman, and I immediately jump out of my skin. Turns out the door just needed some WD-40. Had a little squeak. These women saw an angel of God. And they were terrified, just like any one of us would be at that moment. So they did what they were told. They went and told his disciples. And Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just put it on paper, knowing full well that the other accounts and Acts would take care of all the necessary post-resurrection details. That's classic Mark. We know this. We've been in it 2 years. Look at these 8 verses again. I don't think it's really abrupt as folks may think it is, and people say it is. These women faithfully come expecting to see the body. They're surprised to already see the stone rolled back. When they get in there, they see the young man, they're alarmed, they're terrified. But look at what the angel says to them. And look at what Mark truly ends this account with, okay? He says, "I know you're afraid. I know you're bewildered. I know you don't know what's going on. You can't see what's happening through a perfectly clear eternal lens. You're human. You are weak. You are finite. You can't truly comprehend the things of heavenly origin. You don't know what it's like to live life outside of this corrupt and cursed environment. You've probably never seen anything like me. And on top of all this, the dead body of your Lord, which you saw with your own eyes go into that tomb on Friday evening, is gone." He acknowledges their inability to truly comprehend what's going on there. He acknowledges their fear. See that? Do not be alarmed. Rather than rebuke them, he assures them by saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed." And then he gives them the hope of the resurrection. He's not here. He is risen. Fear, hope. Fear and hope. And the same can be said for each one of us. We can't always see things from a heavenly perspective or an eternal perspective, can we? It's one of the most difficult things in this life, in this Christian life, to put everything against the backdrop of eternity. We have things that terrify us, don't we? Fear of viruses, fear of war, fear of failure, fear of losing a job, fear of losing our minds, fear of isolation. Did you know, I read an article this week, that because of this virus thing that's going on, in Japan, there are more people who they've lost to suicide because of the isolation than the actual virus itself. That's not good. People have a fear of being alone. They have a fear of broken relationships. We have a fear of death. We have a fear of losing our loved ones. We even have a fear of the life to come. We can't see these things as even this angel could see them. We can't always truly grasp what Paul says about all things working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Or Peter, who says, rejoice in your sufferings and persecution. It's so hard to take these things to heart because the pain is so real. It's so hard. But they're written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God as an encouragement to us that after we have gone through these trials, we can look back and say, man, that was awful. But the Lord was faithful. And maybe next time I can face it with a little bit more appreciation and boldness, trusting that he will never leave me or forsake me. This is why the New Testament was written, not to a bunch of perfect people who get together on Sunday, but to a broken people. We're broken. And we have to come together and acknowledge that brokenness and be encouraged by the infallible, inspired word of God. In the same way, look what this angel does, okay? He acknowledges the reality of the fear of these women, and then he gives them the remedy for this fear, which is the hope of the resurrection. The hope. And honestly, my brothers and sisters, this is what I want to do for us this morning. I know we are living in a fearful time. I could have said the same thing 2 years ago when we started this, but now things seem 10 times more fearful. The news is always bad. The politicians are more corrupt than they've ever been. The world looks like it's in a rapid descent of gross immorality and perversion. And it seems like a good portion of the human population has lost all ability to reason together or operate according to common basic sense. Basic common sense. Where is it gone? These are fearful times. But I believe we are given the same reassurance and encouragement, not only here in Mark, but throughout the rest of the New Testament. The same reassurance and comfort which says, do not be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Why? Because God has raised him from the dead. God has raised him from the dead. And by his being raised from the dead, we too have the hope of the resurrection. First, in this life, as we die to sin in this world, when we are buried with Christ in a death like his, raised to newness of life. And then again, after we die, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. When all those who believe in his gospel and call upon his name for salvation, those who confess with their mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, when we are fitted with the same resurrection body that he had, bodies made for eternity with him in the new heavens, the new earth, where the dwelling place of God is with man, where he will dwell with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I love it. When he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. All this is made possible, as we will continue to see next week, because of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not fear. Do not be alarmed. He has risen, and so will you if you have been born again. Amen? Amen. I'd like to have